she's just going to agree with him. That don't mean. All right. Well, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3, and we are going to be getting through all of Daniel 3 today, because those are my orders. So, all right. Daniel chapter 3. So, before, as you guys are turning there, Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." John Piper calls that the ultimate win-win scenario, because either we live and we get to continue living for the Lord and serving him and proclaiming him and working for him, or we die, in which case we're in his presence and we get to spend the rest of eternity physically with him. So that is what we call a win-win scenario. And as believers in Christ, that is actually supposed to be our outlook of life. We talked about this morning, for those of you that were here, and some that weren't, but we talked about this morning how true faith is marked, one of the things that marks true faith is an abiding relationship with Christ. And if we have that abiding relationship with Christ, then it's a relationship that is ongoing. It's a relationship that grows deeper. It grows more intimate because we know him and he knows us. We know him as Savior. We know him as Lord. And so our relationship with him is constantly getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And so because of that reality and because of that truth, we should be able to sit back just as Paul did and be able to say, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I either get to continue living for Christ here and now, continue to share his gospel, continue to do work for him, or I get ushered into his presence for all of eternity. I can't lose. And that should be our mindset. That should be the way that we view the Lord. That should be the way that we view life. That should be the way that we view death. And that is the way that the three individuals in our narrative this evening view death, because we are looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who can tell me what their Hebrews' name are? Without looking. Oh, that's terrible. You remember their Babylonian names, but you don't remember their Hebrew names. My goodness. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, why is that significant? Actually, it has nothing to do with the text we're doing. I just find it interesting. Because their name, just like Daniel's name, it actually has the name of God built into their name. And you see, when the Babylonians, when they began to take captives from Jerusalem and bring them back to Babylon, they would give them new names. And you see, giving them a new name was more than just calling them something new. It was actually erasing every aspect of who they were. It's erasing their God. It's erasing their culture. It's erasing everything that makes them them in order to rebuild them into what the Babylonians wanted them to be, which is why they receive the new names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because those names actually have Babylonian gods built into their names. So they're erasing God from their identity to give them new gods with their new Babylonian identity. And they did the same thing with Daniel. But of course, we remember Daniel's Hebrew name. What was Daniel's Hebrew name? It's Daniel. Oh, come on, guys. Come on. If we're going to have fun together, then come on. You got to talk back to me. Oh. I know it was a trick question, but it was a good trick question. It was really good. All right. So, Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three individuals who really kind of physically demonstrate. We see that physical demonstration in this narrative of what it means to live with that mindset of, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Wow. Mouthful. And that's only seven verses. That was a long seven verses, wasn't it? So, what we have here is the confrontation with idols. So, King Nebuchadnezzar has made this image. Now, I think it's important to understand. We need to kind of go back a little bit here. So, Daniel chapter 2 ends with Daniel giving the correct interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Right? And at the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Israel." Okay? Good statement. Good solid statement. And then we have Daniel getting promoted, and he gets promoted to this great position within the Babylonian government, and his friends get these promotions as well. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all get promotions within the government as well. And then we have the conclusion of Daniel chapter 2, to be followed by the beginning of Daniel chapter 3. Now, there is a time lapse between these two chapters. This is not a matter of, okay, we have Daniel given the proper interpretation of the dream, and then a couple weeks go by, and we have Daniel chapter 3. This is a time lapse of approximately 15 years. So about 15 years go by between the end of Daniel chapter 2 and the beginning of Daniel chapter 3. Okay, this is very important. This is significant because in those 15 years, you have the destruction and capture of Jerusalem. In those 15 years, Nebuchadnezzar has had two more instances of bringing captives over from Jerusalem into Babylon. He did it in 605 BC, which is when you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. But when you have those individuals being brought to Babylon, it is 605 BC. It is the very first instance of the Babylonians bringing individuals with them to Babylon. And they would do this anytime they conquered somebody. That was the standard operating procedure. They would always bring captives back with them to ensure that there is no unrest in their captured provinces. So that's 605 BC. And then in 597 BC, they do it again. And then in 586 BC, they do it again. And in 586, they don't just bring back a large contingent of captives. They also set fire to and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And this is what happens. This is what is taking place when you go to the book of Lamentations, that short little three-chapter book right there with Jeremiah. That's the prophet Jeremiah lamenting the burning of Jerusalem because the Israelites refused to heed God's warnings. They refused to repent of their sin. They refused to repent of their idolatry. And so God judged them with the Babylonians, and it ended up leading to the complete destruction of the city and also the temple. And so what we have is the beginning of that 70-year Babylonian captivity, which began in 605, and then it culminates in 535 when the Babylonians fall to the Medes and the Persians. So, all that to say, at this point, 15 years go by, Jerusalem has been sacked, it's been burned, the temple has been destroyed, and now Nebuchadnezzar is having this huge, "Hey, look at me. ceremony. And he makes a golden image, a golden statue, and it's really, really big. It's 60 cubits tall, and it's 6 cubits wide. So to put that in our terms, it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and it's pure gold. I know. Pure gold, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Now, I'm no mathematician, so I have no idea how much gold that is. I just know it's a lot. So, yeah, my wife could probably make a nice bracelet with that. Maybe, I don't know. She's got expensive taste, my wife. So, I mean, she married me, so. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Now, it's a pure gold statue. This is actually an important point because if you remember, going back to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, what did his dream entail? What was his dream of? You guys remember? What did he dream about? An image, a statue with a golden head, right? And then what were the other?
Silver, bronze, clay, and iron.
Yes, silver, bronze, iron, and then feet with a mixture of clay and iron. So this is significant because if you'll remember, Daniel's interpretation of the dream was what? The golden head, king, that represents you and it represents your kingdom. And then the silver chest, the silver shoulders and the chest, that represents a lesser kingdom that will overthrow you. So he's been told, eventually your kingdom is going to be overthrown. You yourself will be deposed. Everything that you have built, it will all crumble to ashes, and there will be nothing left of it. So now, Nebuchadnezzar is building this huge, 90-foot tall, completely golden statue. The thinking here is he's doing this because he believes that he's won. He believes that he has subverted this prophecy that has been given to him in a dream because he's already defeated Israel, God's people, and he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he has defeated God himself. Therefore, this idea, this dream, this prophecy that he was given, it can never come to pass. And to show that it will never come to pass, he has this 90-foot image, not just with a head of gold, but the entire thing is gold, showing that he and his kingdom will continue forever. So that is his thinking in doing this. That's what he's kind of communicating. That is what he is anticipating, that his rule, his reign, his kingdom, it is all going to last forever. It will have absolutely no end. Because the God that said it was going to come to an end, well, he's been defeated. I destroyed his temple. So if he can't even guard his temple, then how's he going to bring down my kingdom? That's the mindset here. So Nebuchadnezzar then calls every mover and shaker in the kingdom. Everybody come here. I want all the magistrates. I want all the prefects. I want all the governors. I want everybody. I want you all to come and I want you to see this amazing image that I have built. And I want all of you to bow down and worship this image because this image shows that I, Nebuchadnezzar, am the greatest monarch. I'm the greatest ruler that the world has ever seen. And my kingdom will have absolutely no end. So you should all bow down and worship this image. And they do. They all do. And not just the movers and the shakers of the kingdom, not just the leadership of the kingdom, but the people as well. The horns sound, the music plays, and they were told when the music plays, everybody has to bow down. You all get on your faces, you bow down to the image when the music is played. So the music is played, and they all bow down. Idolatry. And you see, we don't see idolatry like this in our society. We don't see people building 90-foot golden statues of themselves. But we do see idolatry, do we not? The world is full of idols. The world has countless idols that it uses, that it professes, that it worships. Because that is what an idol is. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in a person's life. And sometimes those things are obvious. Things like money or power, prestige, position. Those types of things we can pretty easily identify as, yeah, people pursue those things and people love those things. And the Bible's very clear that that's wrong and that's bad. So that's an evil idol that people have in their lives. It's an evil idol that the world promotes and says, this is what you should be pursuing. This is what you should be desiring. This is what will bring you salvation. This is what will bring you peace. This is what will bring you comfort. This is what will bring you satisfaction with everything in life. So this is what you should pursue. Sometimes they're very easy to identify. And sometimes they're not. Because literally anything can become an idol. Even good things. Relationships. Relationships can be an idol. Because again, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. You see, God gives us provision. He provides for us. He brings us joy. He brings us security, salvation, peace, comfort. He brings us all of these things. And that's where we should go to find those things. He's the one that we should pursue in order to attain those things. But if we're pursuing something else with that drive, with that desire, that mindset of this is what will bring me satisfaction, this is what will bring me peace, this is what will bring me happiness, then that thing has passed from being something that is innocuous, something that could be good, something that could be beneficial, and it has crossed the line into becoming an idol. We get confronted with idols each and every day. The question is, how will we respond when we are confronted with said idol? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they respond in a very important and actually correct way to this idol. Look down at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So just picture this in your mind for just a moment, okay? Because what we have here is an image of this huge golden statue, and we have Nebuchadnezzar and some of his higher ranking officials kind of leading this procession of bowing down to worship to this idol, to this image. And you have countless number of people all looking and bowing down to this image. And in the midst of this sea of people bowing down to worship this golden image, you have three individuals doing nothing at all. They're just standing there. They're not yelling. They're not cursing. They're not doing anything to draw attention to themselves other than the fact that they are peaceably standing there in protest to what is being called of them to do. The king is telling them to bow down and worship this golden image. They refuse. So they stand there. Again, they're not doing anything obnoxious. They're not doing anything loud. They're not doing anything to necessarily disrupt what is taking place. They're simply taking a stand for what is right. And what is right is to stand for the Lord, to take a stand for the Lord, because we do not worship anything other than the one true God. Again, they are exhibiting another New Testament truth. You go to Acts chapter 5, and Peter and John heal a lame man in Acts chapter 4. They heal a lame man at the gates of the temple. And when they do this in the name of Jesus, they are taken by the Sanhedrin and they are questioned. Why are you doing this? In whose power are you doing this? And they answer the question, we're doing this in the power of Jesus. Because Jesus, whom you killed, whom you crucified, is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He has brought salvation. He has brought eternal life. And the response of the Sanhedrin was to beat them and to tell them, you cannot speak of this ever again. And then in Acts chapter 5, John and Peter return to the other apostles. And Peter says to the Sanhedrin, if I'm told to make a choice between obeying you and obeying God, then it's not a choice at all. Because I will obey the Lord, even at the expense of obeying you. That is exactly what we have taking place here. These three individuals know this is wrong. This is blasphemous. This is idolatrous. This is completely against the Lord. There's nothing redeemable about what is happening here, so we will not participate. And this is a big deal because remember, they're government officials. They're not just three random individuals who happen to live in the city. They actually have important positions within the government. They're actually known, which is why these Chaldeans, and Chaldeans, it just means, it's another word for Babylonians. So the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the individuals who are not happy about this. They're not happy because they don't like the Jews. They especially don't like these three individual Jews, most likely because they got promoted to pretty important, lofty positions within the government over them, and they feel slighted by this. So what they do is they notice Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they notice them standing rather than bowing before the image. So they go to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, great king. Live forever, great king. You did say that everybody had to bow down, right? And you did say that if somebody didn't bow down, then they would be thrown into the fiery furnace, right? You said that, right? Well, I don't want to gossip. I don't want to really get involved here, but you should know they're not doing it. So they get called out. They get called out by these Chaldeans who are jealous and dislike them. But they're doing exactly, again, they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And you see, that's typically what happens, right? If we're following Christ and we want to take a stand for what God says is right, for what God says is true, then the world doesn't exactly appreciate it. The world will say things about it. They'll say things about us. They'll give us certain monikers and certain titles that actually are not true at all. Some of the most popular things that the world calls Christians are things like racist, bigoted, hateful, spiteful, exclusive. The church, Christians, followers of Christ, we get called these things all the time. And sometimes it's warranted because, well, we all know those individuals that don't necessarily promote the love of Christ, just promote their own personal hatreds and use Christ as a door to hide behind. But when you preach the truth of the gospel and preach the truth of the whole gospel, like we were talking about this morning. You preach the truth of the whole gospel, the world doesn't appreciate it. You see, it's not that the world doesn't want Christianity. The world wants Christianity in a certain way. Meaning, you can be a Christian and be accepted by the world. You just have to be a Christian in the way that the world says is okay. Meaning, basically, take away the scriptures altogether. You can say that you believe in Christ. You can say that you believe in God. You can say that you believe in a crucifixion. You can say those things, and you can even believe those things. But you cannot do anything that will point out sin. You cannot identify sin. You cannot call out sin, because that's hateful, and that's racist, and that's bigoted. It's no different today than it was back then. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're not doing anything. The only thing that they're doing is taking a stand for what they know to be true according to the Lord, according to his word. But that's enough. That's enough to earn the criticism and the ire of the world around them. And it's enough for us today as well. So be prepared, church. Be prepared and know, if you are going to take a stand upon the truth of the scripture, you will be attacked for it. You will be hated for it. But it is what we're called to do. It is what God has put us here to do, to take a stand upon his word and to boldly, courageously proclaim his truth to a world that is lost and is in desperate need of the truth. So they're being criticized, and it has been brought to the king's attention that they are not bowing. And the king has been reminded that if they don't bow, then they have to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They must be executed. So verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So Nebuchadnezzar gets super, super angry. And you'll probably notice, you probably have noticed by now, there is a common theme in the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a hothead. He is. He's a big old hothead. He is Bobby Knight on steroids, is Nebuchadnezzar. So if there was a chair, I guarantee you he's throwing that folding chair across the room right now. He's doing it. But he is irate that anyone would dare go against his word, go against his command that everyone is supposed to bow down and worship this golden image. So he brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice that they're specifically named. Bring these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bring them to me. So again, they are actually known. They're not faceless individuals. They are known because they do have important positions within the government. So Nebuchadnezzar has them brought to him, and he says, "Is it true?" Like he doesn't already know. "Is it true that you've done this? Is it true that you refuse to bow down and to worship my gods and to worship this golden image that I have set before you, that I have made?" Like he personally made it. I mean, come on. We all know he didn't do a single thing. He commissioned it. That's all he did. He didn't make anything. Goodness. He probably couldn't even melt the gold if he tried. Right. Goodness. So he brings them up and he's yelling at them. He's cursing at them. And he gives them the option. He gives them one more chance. He says, okay, if you will bow down when the music is played, then we'll forget this whole thing ever happened. But if you don't, then I will have you sent to the furnace, and you will be cast in, and you will be killed. And then notice what he says at the end of that. He says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? The arrogance that is dripping from this man's tongue is palpable. How arrogant does one have to be to say, there is not a God in the universe that can rescue you from my domain, that can rescue you from my power? You see, we see this, and like we see it just so blatantly stated here, that Nebuchadnezzar has actually come to the point where he truly believes he is God. He is the determiner of right and wrong. He is the one who decides what is good and what is evil. It all begins and it all ends with Nebuchadnezzar, because that is what he believes, and that is what he is making all of his decisions and all of his commissions and all of his commands based upon, that he is God. Now, as believers in Christ, we are offended and we are disgusted by such a statement, a statement that is dripping with such arrogance and pride. It's not even hidden. He's not even trying to be coy or quippy about it. He's just blatantly throwing it out there. I am God. I can do whatever I want. And there are no repercussions, there are no ramifications, because I answer to no one, because I am God. And that is the world that we live in. Is it not? That is the world that we live in. Because the world truly believes that it can determine right and wrong, that it can determine morality, that good and evil begin and end with it. And the truth is, as I said, we read a statement like that, and we know in our mind, like we understand that that is indeed the mindset of the world around us, those without Christ. They live and they believe and they make their decisions and their choices based on their own moral code, because they believe that morality begins and ends with them. We know this, but when it's kind of blatantly put in our faces like this, we're disgusted by it. We're even shocked by it. How could somebody make a statement like that? We're shocked and appalled at the arrogance and the pride. And the truth is, we probably shouldn't be. We probably shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. We can be appalled. We can be offended. But we shouldn't be surprised. Because how else do we expect someone without Christ to live? How else do we expect someone without Christ to think? Really, what this statement and what this mindset, this attitude, this belief system should do for us as followers of Christ is it should spur us to be that much more diligent and that much more passionate with sharing the gospel with people. Because that is the heart of the world. That is the heart of the lost around us. That everything begins and ends with them. There are no repercussions. There is no right and wrong outside of what they themselves have determined. And yes, it is appalling. Yes, it is offensive. But yes, we have a calling and a job to do. And it is take the gospel to people with that mindset and with that belief. Because they desperately need the truth, right? They desperately need to be shown that they are not the center of the universe. That eventually, one day, they will have to stand in judgment before a God who created them, who loves them, whose son died for them, and who they rejected. They will have to give an account. We know this. So we should be spurred to action when reading things like this, when being confronted with the mindset and the heart of the world without Christ. We should be spurred and pushed to action to share the gospel with that world because they so clearly, desperately need it. And then we have the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're being confronted by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's telling them, you need to do what I say because everything that happens after this is completely in my control. I control everything that happens here. I control whether you live or whether you die because I am God here. And their response, look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Whew, that just sends chills. My goodness. I mean, picture it, okay? Just picture what is happening here. Shadrach, Meshach, and they are standing before the king. And they are being told, in no uncertain terms, you will either bow down and worship the golden image, or you will be killed. And not just killed, they're going to be burned to death. I can think of much better ways to die, because that sounds really, really awful. But that is what they face. What they face is, either you bow down and worship this idol, or you die in a fiery furnace, because that is what the king has decreed. And who, oh who, could possibly defy a king? I love their response. You see, their response is so humble. There's nothing arrogant at all in their response. There's nothing even knowing in their response. The only thing that they know is that they'll be delivered. But you see, there's two meanings in that. They could be delivered safely, physically safely. God could physically deliver them so that they're not harmed. Or they could be killed, in which case they'll be delivered into the very hand of the Lord. So they know they'll be delivered one way or another, but they have absolutely no idea how. And they make this decision, they give this response without any assurance that everything will work out okay. They are fully aware that by giving this response, they could be consigning themselves to death. And they say it. They say, I want you to know, O king, we're not going to bow down and we're not going to worship because we serve a God who is so much greater, is so much mightier, is so much more worthy than you. And he can deliver us. And he will deliver us from you. But if not, we still won't do it. They even make the statement. They make the statement. God can rescue us from this fiery furnace. But he may not. It's possible that he won't. And the truth is, whether he does or whether he doesn't, our answer doesn't change. Because our God doesn't change. We know what's right. We know what would be honoring and glorifying to him. And so that is what we're going to do. But I want to point out something about this, because we read something like this, and I mean, that's inspiring stuff, right? To be put face to face, to be put in that situation. Your choices are to compromise yourself before the Lord or to die. And they, in no uncertain terms, without any hesitation, make their stance clear. How is that possible? You see, if we're to ask this question to any Christian, if you were in this position, what would you do? What would you say? Most believers, if we're at least being honest, would say, well, I would hope that I would respond in the exact same way that they did. But if we're being honest with ourselves, I really don't know. How many of you would find yourselves in that position? I would hope that I would say yes. I would hope that I would say, I serve the Lord and no other. If you're telling me to compromise who God has called me to be, who God expects me to be, then I'll have to die. Hopefully, we would say, I'd make the same choice. I'd do the exact same thing. But you see, here's the thing. Their decision on what they were going to do that day, it was made years prior. They didn't make that decision in that moment. They made that decision 15, 20 years before. They made that decision when they were first captured, when they were first brought over to Babylon. They made that decision when they were children, growing up and going to temple and learning the Old Testament and studying with the rabbis. They made that decision long before they were ever put in that position to actually have to make it. We are in that same position. Absolutely. What have we purposed in our hearts to do? How have we purposed in our hearts that we are going to live? Because the way that we answer that question will directly correlate to how we would answer this question. We like to hide behind unknowns and say, well, I have absolutely no idea what I would do because I've never been faced with it. And there is some truth to that. You haven't been faced with it, so you can't know exactly what you would do or how you would do it. But you can know with complete certainty what you have purposed in your heart to do. You can know with complete and total assurance exactly what you will and what you will not do when it comes to your walk and your relationship with the Lord. You see, this is one of those things that you can't actually wait until you're confronted with it to make the decision, because by then it's too late. These three individuals did not make that decision on that day. They made that decision well before. They already knew what they would and what they would not do when it came to their relationship with the Lord. The question for us is, do we know what we would and would not do? do we know what we would and would not do when it comes to our relationship with the Lord? Because that decision, that gets made today. That decision does not get made when you're confronted with a situation. That decision gets made here and now, when there is no gun to your head. So what have you purposed in your heart to do? And then we'll finish this up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It's debatable, because God actually punishes him in Daniel chapter 4 for his pride. So it's debatable on whether Nebuchadnezzar actually did convert and get saved. Personally, I tend to fall into the camp that I think that he did. But we don't really have time to get into all of that. And I'm pretty sure Jonathan disagrees, so you get to hear his opinion on it next week. So they make their statement to the king, and then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar gets super irate, super angry, to the point where he says, "You know what? Heat the kiln up. Heat that fiery furnace up. I want it 7 times hotter than it ever has been before." This is one of those situations where you're thinking emotionally and not logically, because what he wants is to hurt them. What he wants is to cause them pain. But what he did was put them in a position where if they were going to die, they're dying immediately. They ain't feeling a thing. It's way too hot. If he was thinking clearly, he would have put it to like a low simmer and let them just kind of cook in there for a few hours. Like, that's what he should have done if he was really thinking this thing through. But of course he wasn't. So he heats this thing up 7 times hotter than normal. Now, kind of picture in your mind exactly what is taking place, because what a fiery furnace is, it's a Babylonian kiln. Now, these Babylonian kilns were really, really big, which is why it says that they were taken up to the furnace. They were taken up because a kiln has two doors. There is a front door, which is what the king and those around him, that's what they were kind of looking through when they were watching everything taking place in the furnace. That door is used for when the kiln is not in use. It's used for like proper maintenance and cleaning and that kind of stuff of the kiln. There is also a door on the very top. So picture in your mind this kind of rounded structure, okay? Kind of a little hut type of thing. And at the top is a door that you pull open to drop in wood or different things that you're putting into the kiln for heating and cooking and those types of purposes. So the soldiers climb up to the top and they begin pulling Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to the top with them. And when they open the top of the kiln, it is so hot that the soldiers that are up there die. That is how hot it is. They didn't even go into it. They're just standing next to the open door, and it's so hot that it kills them. That is a wicked awesome sunburn that they got, I am sure. So they are up there. They are all killed, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the furnace. And as they are in the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar comes up to look because he wants to see exactly what he wanted. He wanted these people dead. He wanted them to burn to death. And so he wants to see that his word has been followed through with. And he notices, this doesn't look right. His first tip should have been that they didn't die on top of the kiln with everybody else. That should have been like the first giveaway that something just ain't quite right here. But he looks in and he says, didn't we throw in three people? Like, oh yeah, king, that's exactly what we did. We threw in three people. Why do I see four? I see four. And one of them looks like a son of the gods. So essentially what Nebuchadnezzar is saying with that statement is, I think there's an angel in there. And honestly, for a polytheistic king who has a bit of a temper, that's a pretty good guess. I'll give him props for that. That's a pretty decent guess, man. He's wrong. Pretty decent guess, though. Because I do believe that what we have here is what's known as a Christophany. Christophany is a pre-incarnate image of Jesus in the Old Testament. There's several instances of it in the Old Testament. You have one here. You have one in Genesis when Jacob is wrestling with God. You have one with Sarah and Abraham when they are visited by the stranger. You have one in Joshua when the captain of the king's guards comes to Joshua and Joshua says, do you fight for us or do you fight for our enemies? And the response is no, neither. That's another Christophany as well. So there are several Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is what I believe to be another one. And essentially what we see here is another physical illustration of a spiritual truth that no matter what, as believers in Christ, it doesn't matter what we face, what we go through, what we experience, we never go through it or face it alone. Whether we are delivered in the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were is completely immaterial. Because no matter what, we are assured and we are promised that whatever we face in life, we face with Jesus. We face with him by our side. He is in the fire with us. Whatever you're facing, whatever your trial, whatever your difficulty, whatever it is that you are struggling with, you are not dealing with any of it alone. You are facing all of it with the Son of Man with you, there with you every step of the way. And you see that, church, that is ultimately what I believe is really the point of what we see here. We're all familiar with this story. We've all heard this story taught before. It's taught in Sunday schools all across the world. We use it to teach our kids to stand up and do what's right, regardless of what other people might think. And that's all well and good. But at the end of the day, what we really see in this is that when we take a stand and we commit and we purpose in our hearts that we are going to live for the Lord, we are going to follow and pursue and honor the Lord, then no matter what may come of that, no matter what difficulty or circumstance or problem that we may face, we always face it with him, because he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. So, with that, look at 4 minutes to spare. Y'all, I'm spoiling you a little bit here, but let's go ahead and pray and we will close out. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time that we have had together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Daniel, for your prophecies and your truths that you give to us throughout its pages and throughout its words. God, thank you for this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and for the truth that you demonstrate and that you illustrate in it, that no matter what, as long as we are following after you, you will always be with us. We will never be left. We will never be alone. You will never leave nor forsake us, but we have you. And as long as we have you, we are strengthened and we can face and we can do anything in your name and in your power. So Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.